All right, Matthew chapter 8. Here we are. So Matthew chapter 8 is right after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just finished up preaching the Sermon on the Mount. There's several different stories in Matthew chapter 8 that could be their own sermon by themselves. So it's kind of an interesting... What I'll do is I'll just try to preach through Matthew chapter 8, give you some thoughts on each of these stories, and hopefully some interesting thoughts on some of these stories, and then we'll make some application at the end. So let's just go ahead and start out with Matthew chapter 8. Like I said, Jesus just finished up the Sermon on the Mount, and the Bible says in Matthew 8:1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So I guess that's a good sign when you preach a sermon, and then all these people just wanted to hear more from him, right? And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So Jesus tells him, you know, don't tell anybody that I healed you. You know, Jesus kind of did that every now and then, especially, you know, before. He didn't want to cause people to come after him. He knew that he had to accomplish certain things in his ministry, and he didn't want to have everybody come after him and try to kill him right away. He knew what was going to happen when people knew, you know, when the high priests and the Pharisees found out that he was healing people and performing miracles. He knew that that wasn't going to go well. So he tells this guy, hey, don't tell anybody, but go show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So he does say, you know, hey, go offer the gift that you were supposed to. And let's look at what that gift is in Leviticus chapter 14. Go to Leviticus chapter 14. So this gift that Moses commanded is a very specific thing that they were supposed to do in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 14 after you've been cleansed of leprosy. Okay, and look at Leviticus chapter 14 and look at verse number 1. And the Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and by the way, we'll see why it's interesting that Jesus told this man, he didn't just say, go on your way. He said, hey, go and do this thing that Moses said you're supposed to do. So we're going to see how that thing that Moses said that they were supposed to do after they were cleansed of leprosy just really reflects on Christ himself. So it's interesting that Jesus Christ told this man to go do this thing that reflects back on him. Okay, look at Leviticus chapter 14 and verse number 1. And the Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing, meaning the same thing that we just saw in Matthew chapter 8. A leper was just healed, right? He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. So get this picture here. So we have cedar wood, we have scarlet, and we have hyssop. All right, now hyssop comes up in the Bible. Hyssop is a type of plant that's like a bushy plant. Okay, and scarlet is a color of a garment. Okay, it's like a dark red. All right, and then of course cedar wood. And the priest shall command that one of these, so he takes these two birds, and one of them is killed over a vessel with water running over it. Okay, and as for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the water that was killed over the running water, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So he takes the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop with the living bird, and he dips them into the blood of the bird that died. Okay, so they killed one bird, and then they dip the other bird in this blood, in this mixed with water, okay, that was killed over the running water. In verse number 7, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Now that's a pretty specific thing to do, right? You take these two birds, you take these very specific items, and you do this very specific things with these items. Whenever you see something like that in the Bible, there's always a meaning for it, especially when they tell you the specific details, right? If it's in the Bible, it's there for a reason. It's important, right? So look, overall, it's a very clear picture of Christ. Okay, it's a very clear picture of the one bird being, you know, saved or cleansed by the blood of the other bird. Okay, so of course the bird that is killed pictures Christ, and the bird that is not killed and is cleansed, you know, in that solution of blood and water is a picture of us, really. Okay, leprosy is our sin condition. It's our sin. You know, leprosy in the Bible is used as a symbolism for sin. Okay, so one bird had to die in this process. Okay, and the other bird was literally washed in the blood of the bird that was sacrificed. Okay, that's a pretty clear picture of Christ. Now, what is the significance of the hyssop, the scarlet, and the cedar wood? All right, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at the scarlet, first of all. Let's look at the scarlet. What does that symbolize? What could that be a picture of? Okay, scarlet, this is a pretty easy one. Look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 28. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 28. I'm going to turn there myself. Matthew 27 and verse number 28, where the Bible reads. All right, let's look at verse number 27 first, where the Bible says, this is, you know, just when the Jews had finally convinced, you know, Pontius Pilate to kill Jesus, okay? And in verse number 27, the Bible says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him. So they had already scourged him. They had already, you know, beaten him, okay? And they scourged him with the whip. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him to the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Because who was Jesus saying that he was? What was the problem? You know, Pontius Pilate was saying, hey, are you the king of the Jews? And so they put a scarlet robe on him to, you know, to mock him, right? And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and the reed in his right hand. And they bowed a knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. So the scarlet was to signify the kingship of Christ. So the scarlet in this Leviticus 14 sacrifice of a cleansed leopard with the two birds, the scarlet represents the kingship of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now let's look at the hyssop. Turn to John chapter 29. Turn to John chapter 29. And verse number 29. John 29, 29. John 29, 29. The Bible says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. This is Jesus. He is on the cross. And the last thing that Jesus does before he says, it is finished, is this. In John 29, 29, the Bible says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When therefore Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. So it was hyssop that they used to give the vinegar to Jesus as he was on the cross right before he died. Go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 22. We'll see another interesting use of hyssop in the Bible. And of course, we're talking about the Passover here. And we're talking about, you know, the last plague, where the firstborn child of everyone in Egypt was to be killed. But the Lord gives very specific instructions to the children of Israel on what to do with the lamb's blood in order to make sure that that death angel or God does not kill that child in their house. And in verse number 22 of Exodus chapter 12, the Bible says, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. This is the lamb's blood. Once again, the lamb picturing Jesus Christ. And strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. So once again, this hyssop there is used to signify, you know, the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, and it was hyssop that was used to give Jesus that final drink of vinegar on the cross. Let's look at the cedar. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now, look, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically what the cross was made of. It doesn't say that Jesus was hung on a cedar cross. It doesn't tell us. Okay, there's a lot of people that have theories out there, all kinds of different weird things you can find on this. But look, I believe that the cross was made of cedar. That's my opinion. You know, that's not in the Bible, but I'm going to show you why I think that from the Bible. First of all, in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 30, the Bible says this. First of all, Leviticus 14 is pretty specific where it says, use cedar wood, period, right? I mean, it doesn't say any other kind of wood. It says cedar, right? What was the temple built of? What did they buy from the king of Tyre? It was cedar, okay? Everything was built of this very special wood, cedar. Look at Acts 5 and verse number 30. The Bible says this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. So Jesus was put on a cross, we know that. It was wood. But turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. And you might say, you know, you're going a little bit out on a limb on this one, but this is my opinion. This is Jared's opinion land we're in right now. Go to 1 Kings chapter 4 and look at verse number 31. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse number 31. This is talking about Solomon and his wisdom, okay? And how, you know, Solomon had so much wisdom that people would just come just to hear him speak about all the different things and all the different animals, the Bible says. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, we hear this story, and in verse number 31, and it says, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, than Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. These must have been pretty wise people. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He had so much knowledge, he just wrote it all down in these proverbs. And then look what it says in verse number 33. And it says, and he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. Now look, why would those two things, I mean, out of all the trees and out of all the weeds and plants that are out there, why would the Bible point out the cedar tree and the hyssop right here? I mean, come on, right? So there's something special about those two things, right? And we know that the cedar tree and the hyssop were used in Leviticus 14 and in Numbers chapter 19 when it talks about the sacrifice of the red heifer. Let's turn there. Go to Numbers chapter 19, I believe it is. Numbers chapter 19 and verse number 6. Numbers chapter 19 and verse number 6. This is talking about, you know, a cleansing sacrifice for the entire nation of Israel, this sacrifice of this red heifer. You know, they'll take, you know, there was like a red heifer born like 5 or 6 years ago, and everyone's like, you know, it's some big thing for the Jews or something. It comes from Numbers chapter 19. Okay, where that in order to cleanse, you know, the people, they're supposed to take a red heifer, they're supposed to burn it, and you know, it's a cleansing sacrifice for the nation of Israel. That's what it is. Okay? But look at verse number 6. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. So, look, I mean, that's kind of random, wouldn't you think? I mean, if it didn't mean anything, they're supposed to burn this heifer, and then they do very specific things with the ashes and all these types of things. But just out of nowhere, take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet and just throw it in the fire. Yeah. Right? It's a symbol. It's a picture of Christ. Right, and I believe it's very clear that that's what 1 Kings 4 is trying to tell us when he, out of all the trees and of all the plants, he talks about the cedar tree and the hyssop that grows out of the wall of the, you know, look, you don't want plants growing out of a wall, but he talks about the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. All right, look, so that's the cedar is pictures the cross and pictures Jesus on the cross. That's why that live bird is on that cedar wood, and they dip that in to the blood of the other bird. All right? So, that's the significance there. Let's get back to Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse number 5. So here we see another story. We jump into several different stories in Matthew chapter 8. So I've got to kind of move it along here. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse number 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shalt come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to him that followed, verily I have said unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not so in Israel. So look, this man had great faith in the fact that he knew that Jesus could just command it to be done. Because this man sitting here saying, he's like, look, I'm this big, powerful guy, and when I tell people to do something, they just do it, because I'm this big, powerful guy. He's like, I know that you're way more powerful. That's basically what the centurion was saying to Jesus, right? He's saying, I know that you command, you know, heaven and earth, basically, is what he's saying. And I know just by your saying, that's the kind of faith he had in him. You just say it, and I know that he'll be healed. And that's why he had, you know, Jesus could see that he had that much faith, right? Look at verse number 12. And I say unto you that a man shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That many shall come from the east and the west. So he's basically saying that, look, this Roman has this great faith. And he's saying a lot of Gentiles are going to get saved. That's what he's saying here. All right, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's saying, once again, this is this philosophy that's all throughout the New Testament, that basically the Gentiles are going to get brought in, they're going to be grafted in, and the Jews themselves are largely going to reject. I mean, look, there was Jews that believed. But many, especially the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, did not accept Christ. Okay? And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And then another story. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. So look. Peter's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law was sick, right? So Peter was married. Peter had a wife, right? Now, I rip on Catholics a lot here, I feel. But it's so, I mean, from Catholic Answers. I'm like, all right, what is their answer to this one? So I went to Catholic Answers again, right? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the answer to Peter having a wife from CatholicAnswers.com, okay? And it says, those who disagree... And if you're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, those who disagree cite 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord Cephas? So these are people who disagree with the Catholic doctrine that priests cannot be married, okay? And this suggests, this is still the quote, so basically there's people that disagree and they cite 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I mean, they should cite, you know, a lot of different places in the Bible, right? Like the husband of one wife, like, I don't know, you know? But anyway, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this suggests that in his travels, Peter, known as Cephas, journeyed with his wife. The issue is whether, now listen to this. They're saying in Catholic Answers, this is their quote, the issue is whether the RSVCE, that's their Bible, okay? And similar translations are correct. Should the underlying Greek be rendered as wife or as something else? I think the stronger case is with something else. This is the guy in CatholicAnswers.com basically saying, we think that it's probably that the Bible's not true. That's what he just said. so the answer to the Catholic that believes that, you know, Peter, if you're like, whoa, you're reading the Bible as a Catholic, and, you know, you don't have to be saved to understand that, you know, the wife of his, you know, his wife's mother means he was married, right? And you're like, huh, and you ask that question, and they basically tell you, well, here's the thing, the Bible's not right. So that's the answer. So look, if you sit there and take, if you're operating in an environment where you think that the Bible wasn't translated right in this area and it was translated right in that area and the Bible that you're holding in your hand has mistakes in it, look, folks, at that point, anything goes.
Yeah, that's right.
Anything goes. I mean, this is the same thing with, you know, liberal Lutherans or whatever when I was growing up that they kind of rejected the Bible being the inerrant Word of God. And they would say, well, you know, it was for that time and that culture those rules were. Look, at that point, anything goes. Anything goes. You can translate, you can take the Bible and twist it to say anything you want. If you sit there and say, oh, there's a trans... Well, look, there is lots of translation errors in the RSVCE. I mean, it's wrong in many places. I've showed you in previous sermons. But look, they don't even believe their own Bible. They don't believe the Bible. They believe what their church, their Pope, tells them. That's the problem. Okay? Look, it's just proof. They don't believe the Bible, they believe the Pope. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, Peter? Okay? I mean, it's literally, he's in there. I mean, Peter, the one that they're claiming is not have a wife, you know, they're saying, look, all the other apostles are leading about sisters and wives, and, you know, just like Peter, you know, the first pope, right? Look, the apostles were married, particularly as they use Peter as an example here, okay? Matthew chapter 8, not complicated things in the Bible, right? I mean, this isn't like, you know, Levitical law stuff where we have to go and, like, cross-reference things and all that, and it's, you know... It's pretty simple stuff. Look at Matthew 8 and chapter, verse number 16. The Bible says, when the even was come, they brought him unto many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now look, Jesus gives to these two guys here, Jesus gives a couple of strong prerequisites on what it takes to actually follow Jesus. Okay? And the first one is like, look, if, you know, he tells the first guy, look, I don't even have a place to sleep. He's like, you know, his first lesson to the first guy that came to him here that wanted to follow him, because look, is anybody that get, if you get saved, does that mean you're going to follow Jesus with your life? No, it doesn't. I mean, that's not a prerequisite to being saved. You'll never find that in the Bible. Follow Jesus. I mean, a lot of people believe that. You know, that's called lordship salvation, right? That, you know, you will follow Jesus, or you have to follow Jesus to be saved, or your life has to show that, you know, that following of Jesus, or you have to have a relationship. The problem with that is this. Look, the problem with that is this. Everybody's definition of having a relationship with Jesus is different. I mean, most of these people that say you have to have a relationship with Jesus, they might pray, you know, once a year and go to church on Easter, but they're just wicked people. Yeah. You know, look, I mean, we're all sinners. Yeah. But I mean, these people, I mean, they define what their relationship with Jesus is in their own terms and their own definitions, right? It doesn't make any sense. It's not in the Bible anyway. All right, so look, he tells this guy, if you want to follow me, look, life isn't going to be peaches and ice cream. He's like, it's difficult. I don't even have a place to sleep. Is what he tells the first guy. Look, I mean, this is many people, unfortunately, and this is Jesus knowing this, right? I mean, I'll serve the Lord as long as things don't get too hard. I mean, that's a lot of people. As long as my life isn't affected, this is ultimately why most people won't make major moves in their life, you know, for the Lord, right? Most people are like, you know what, I'll serve the Lord, I'll come to church, as long as it doesn't upset my thing I got going on, right? As long as it doesn't change anything. Like, I mean, look, I mean, it's not the easiest thing in the world to flip your life upside down to serve the Lord. It's not that simple. That's why most people don't do it. You know, that's why, you know, churches that preach like this are small, right? But look, it's apparently impossible for most people, all right? Because it's the minority that's done it. That's for sure. So that's the first thing he tells that this first guy, is he tells him, look, in verse 20, he said, I don't even have a place to lay my head down. You know, this isn't some, you know, glory mission you're on here. If you're going to follow me, understand what you're getting into, is what he says. Lesson number two is, if you're going to get carried away, you know, with connections from the unsaved world, in this case, his actual family, he said, you know, it's not going to work out. I mean, he addressed this family specifically in this case. And you say, it's just a funeral. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Turn to Luke chapter 9. We get a little bit more detail in Luke chapter 9. That's the beauty of parallel stories in different Gospels, is you'll get different angles, a little bit more detail in some Gospels. So that's why you've got to read the whole Bible, the whole thing. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse number 59. We see the same story with the second man. He said, the guy that wants to go home and he wants to bury his father. And Jesus said, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So Jesus says to this guy, follow me. And the guy says, let me go home and go to my dad's funeral first. Let me bury my father. Or I don't know if that meant, you know, his dad was maybe close to death or whatever, right? But Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And then we get another guy here in Luke chapter 9. And another also said, Lord, I will follow. You say it's a funeral. I mean, that's important, right? He said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell. This guy just wants to go say goodbye to his family, which are home at my house. He just wants to go say, bye, I'm going to follow the Messiah, see you later. And look what Jesus says to him in verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Never look back. That's what Jesus was saying. Never look back. All right, we'll look into this application a little bit at the end of the sermon. Let's continue with Matthew chapter 8. Go down to verse number 23. So, I mean, you say that's pretty harsh, right? You say that's pretty harsh. We'll look at why, you know, Jesus did this and said this to these three men at the end of the sermon. Okay, you say it's pretty harsh, but basically Jesus is saying, look, it's not going to be a Ferris wheel ride. Yeah. And he's saying, look, if you're not in this, if you're not in it to win it, don't even come, is basically what he said. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. We're talking about the story of calming the storm now. And he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. But men were marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And I just want to focus on verse 26, where he says, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on this story, right? I've heard a lot of good sermons. I've heard some not so good sermons on this story. But the only thing I want to point out is this, that they were fearful because they had little faith. You see what I'm saying? If you have faith, you don't have to be fearful. Right, the Bible says that we need to fear nothing but the Lord. That's it. And if you have faith in that, you won't be afraid of things. That's why you see today, everybody's afraid. Everybody's afraid. And there's people, the more godless people are, the more absolutely terrified they are. So if you sit here and you look at yourself and you say, you know what, I just have, you know, I have no fear of this. Then, you know, and look, I'm not up here being arrogant saying I have no fear of this because I'm arrogant and I don't think, you know, I'm going to get sick and I'm tough and all this kind of stuff. No, I just have faith that whatever happens to me is in God's hands. That's it. That's it. Whatever happens to me, good or bad, is in God's hands. That's it. That's as simple as it gets right there. Look, we don't have to overthink it, right? Isn't that the beauty of it? We don't have to overthink it. We just have to have faith. That's it. That's all. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. This is the story of Legion, the demon-possessed man. And here's an interesting thing I'll point out to you at the beginning of this story. And when he was come to the other side in the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by the way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Turn to Mark chapter 5. Just real quick, let's clear up one little thing here. So, I mean, a lot of times you will hear this demon-possessed man story amongst the tombs. But in Matthew chapter 8, it actually says that there was two of them. Did you know that? So it says very clearly that there's two guys here. All right? Now look at Mark chapter 5 and verse number 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he came out of the ship, immediately there met out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling in the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke into pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always by night and day he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when Jesus afar off saw him afar off, he ran. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." So the question is, how many guys were there? Well, if the Bible's true, there's two, right? Now, the second question is there a contradiction in the Bible here? So let me just explain this one away real quick, because basically if I have two apples on a table and I say there's an apple on that table, am I incorrect?
No.
No, right? Now, if I said there's only one apple on that table, then if there's two apples on the table, I am incorrect. But that's not what the Bible says here. So basically, Mark chapter 5 focuses in on one man here. So there was two demon-possessed men. For whatever reason, Mark chapter 5 focuses in on one of these men. And I believe that it probably is talking about this one single man in Mark chapter 8 too. He said there was two of them. For whatever reason, Jesus deals with only the one. I don't know, we don't know what happened to the other one, but basically, there was two. But the stories don't contradict, because it basically just focuses in on one of those men in Mark chapter 5. All right? And then when we get into the story, where Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 29 is very similar to Mark chapter 5 and verse 7. Okay, so we're focused in on this one demon-possessed man at this point. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 29. So, I mean, basically, you know, you have a little bit different angle here, and for some reason, you know, we focus in on only one of these guys. We don't know why. We don't know why the other guy wasn't involved throughout the entire story. We don't have to know, right? So, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, but there's no contradiction. I've heard it used before that that's a contradiction in the Bible, and it just doesn't make any sense. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and herd of swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the water. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything and that was befallen. That was befallen to the possessed of devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast." Now look, that's a pretty dramatic story, right? When you think about what actually happened there. So, you know, what's interesting about the story is those demons, those devils, they knew who Jesus was. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God, right? Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, the Bible tells us, gives us a little bit more light on that. And it says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So this is a really great application on the difference between believing, you know, that Jesus exists, and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing on Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Because look, what James is saying here in James chapter 2, he's saying that, look, even the devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, they tremble. They're afraid of him. Look, they were afraid of him in Matthew chapter 8 when he cast them out into the herd of swine, right? So, I mean, the people, imagine the story. He cast them out. There was many demons in this one guy, right? Or in these two guys, there's many demons, and he cast them out into this whole herd of swine. The swine go crazy, run off a cliff, and all die, and then all the people are afraid. So the people are afraid. The demons are afraid of Jesus, all these unbelieving people. They're just like, "We just want you to go. We just want you to go. This is crazy." I mean, they know they've seen something supernatural, obviously, right? But the demons, right away, they knew Jesus, Son of God, right? But did the demons believe on Jesus? No, right? They trembled. They said, "Hey, why are you here to torment us?" And another funny thing is, they knew they had limited time on earth. The demons and Satan know that their time is limited. They know it. So that's why they're pushing so hard in this world, right? That's why they're coming after you like a roaring lion, because they know that their time is limited. And these demons knew that their time was limited. So believing that Jesus exists and believing that Jesus is the Son of God is not believing on Jesus. That's a good example in James 2:19 there. All right? All right, so that's Matthew chapter 8, but let's look at some application here. And the application that, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things you can apply here with all these different stories, but basically I want to look at what it takes to follow Jesus. You know, we hear a lot of people that say, you know, I want to follow Jesus, and you have to follow Jesus to get to heaven. There's a lot of false doctrine using this idea of following Jesus. But look, to be saved is not to follow. We know that, right? Because that's works. Following Jesus is our works. But let's look at this idea of following Jesus and what he told these three men. All right? Turn to Genesis chapter 19. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. Let's look at this idea in the Bible just real quickly this evening on looking back. Look at Genesis chapter 19. Of course, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels that led Lot and his family, Lot, his wife, and his daughters out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, they came into the town. They tried to, you know, convince Lot's, you know, wider family, but it was just Lot, his wife, and his daughters that ended up coming out of the city. Look at Genesis chapter 19 in verse number 17. And the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad," these were the angels, "that he said, escape for thy life. And then he said, look not behind thee, neither stay thou all in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." So they're in the valley, right? Just like we're in the valley in Fresno. And he's saying, hey, he's like, get out of here, don't look back. Don't look back and get to the mountains. That's what he's saying to them. But then, I mean, Lot, just look at Lot, first of all. I mean, he doesn't even, when an angel comes and leads you out of a town and tells you, hey, don't look back and get in the mountain, just do it. Just do it. All right? Don't be like, well, you know, can I go to Sacramento because I have friends there and it'd be fun to just hang out because, you know, the mountains, my wife doesn't like it. It's cold. You know, I mean, he complains a little bit here, right? And in verse 18, he says, "And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." He's like, I can't survive in the wilderness. "Behold now, this is a city near to flee unto, and all this, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." He was told to go to the mountains, and he said, let me go to the city. Look, he's a city guy, right? He's like, I don't want to go to the mountains. You know, there's scary animals up there or whatever. Verse 21. "And he said to them, see, I've accepted thee concerning this thing." So he said, okay, fine. The angel, I mean, this is a nice guy, nice angel, "that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen up upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." So he burnt up everything, not just the cities, but all the plains. He burnt up the whole valley. Think of it like, you know, Fresno and the entire Central Valley he burnt up. "And he overthrew those cities, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." So his wife looks back at the cities that are burning, and God kills her, turns her into a pillar of salt. All right, now the question is this. Why did she look back? I mean, God takes that pretty seriously. He must take that pretty seriously. First of all, it was a direct command. Second of all, you know, why did she look back when she knew she wasn't supposed to? Right? I mean, did she miss it? Was part of her heart still there? Was she, you know, worried about the people there? Why did the angels give the command not to look back? Think about that. Think of it. They shouldn't have been living there in the first place. Right? They shouldn't have been there in the first place. The Bible says that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation from that place. Look, if you're living in a wicked place, it will affect you. And you will be influenced in that wicked direction. We don't know exactly. I mean, look at how Lot ended the rest of his life. Think about it. All right? So they shouldn't have been there in the first place, and now you're going to look back in pity or whatever it was that you look back after we saved you out of it? No. I mean, they weren't having it. And she turned into a pillar of salt just like that. So look, Jesus gets much more specific in Matthew chapter 8 in this idea with people wanting to follow him and still deal with their past lives. You see what I'm saying? So the Bible takes it very seriously, first of all, but Jesus gets very specific. You know, he tells them, first of all, what is the first thing he tells them? The first thing he tells them is it's not going to be easy. And then the next thing that he tells the next two guys is, hey, you know, look, never look back. Amen. Never look back. You know, life will have ups and downs. Life will have ups and downs. And just take Jesus' philosophy here for a minute. Life will have ups and downs, and if you're this kind of person that's every time you're on a negative slope, I mean, hopefully your Christian life is going like this, right? But you're going to have negative slopes in your Christian life. And if you're that kind of person that every time you enter a negative slope, you're constantly looking back, and you're constantly thinking, well, you know, maybe I should go back there, you're never going to get anywhere in your Christian life. I mean, newsflash, Jesus knew what he was talking about here. You think it was harsh when he talked to these three men, but no, he knew exactly what he was talking about. Do the right thing, get on the right path, and don't look back. That's it. My first job after we moved to Sacramento, my first job that I had, and it was a blessing that I got that job, but I hated it. I hated it. It was one of the worst jobs I think I've had in a long time. I didn't really like the people that I worked with. I was stuck in this cubicle in a corner, and they just gave me all these stacks of papers, and they're just like, go through these papers. That was my job. I'm just like, you know, you have that thing in your mind just being like, man, you want to think about what you left, and you want to think about where you were, but no, you just keep pushing forward is what you do. Because you wouldn't be able to push forward if you're looking back. Right? I mean, one of you was telling me the other night, you know how you drive a straight line with a tractor? You know, you can't do it by looking behind you. You look at a far point across the field, and you'll drive perfectly straight lines. You can't look back. Look, we're living. I mean, we can proudly say that we are living in unprecedented times. Right? I mean, these are not boring times. Whatever you think about what's going on, they're not boring. I mean, regardless of what you think, no one alive has ever seen anything like this. But look, there will be real temptations in times like this to look back and to say, you know what, maybe I shouldn't have, you know, moved in this direction. Maybe I should go back to that, you know, that old life. Or maybe I should go back to that, you know, those people that I separated from. Maybe I should go back to that, you know, those temptations or those sins that I left. It seems really easy to do that now. It doesn't seem to be working out for me, this new direction that I'm headed in. But look, those temptations will be very real, especially in times like this. Especially in times like this. Look, hard times don't change the reality, but here's the thing. When she looked back on Sodom and Gomorrah, here's the funny thing. It was still Sodom and Gomorrah. When she looked back on it. And she might have thought that, you know what, this new city, it's not as nice and we have nowhere to live here and all this kind of stuff. And she looked back and whatever reason, she was longing for it or whatever, but it was still Sodom and Gomorrah. Hard times don't change the reality of the city that you came from. It was still Sodom and Gomorrah. Those temptations were still sin. Those people that you separated from, you separated from because they, for good reason. Amen. And those reasons are still valid. Don't let hard times get your head turning from that point in the field backwards. You're not going to steer a straight line. You just got to, in times like this, folks, you just got to put your head down. You just got to grind it out.
Amen.
I mean, you guys know what I'm talking about. Some of you guys are doing it. You just put your head down. You just grind it out. I mean, that's what a strong Christian man will do. And then you know what? You're not going to be on a negative slope for long. You'll be back. Your spirit, I mean, ask God to put your spirit back where it should be. I mean, that's a prayer I think God would answer. I think it's American. I think it's American, this idea that we all just need to live this life with no trouble. You know, I think that's American. I've met a lot of people from different parts of the world, and you know, they bring good and bad to the table. But one thing that I think is bad about Americans is we kind of have this idea that life is just like this linked chain of one fun link after another. Like, where's my next fun? Even Christians are like that. You know, we get spoiled, right? But look, here's the thing. You know, you just got to grind out the hard times and just never look back. That's the bottom line. And that's what Jesus was saying to these three guys. He's saying, if you're going to follow me and you want to be worthy, you put your hand on that plow and you don't look back, you don't say goodbye, you just go forward. Because Jesus is like, that's what I'm going to do, and if you're coming with me, that's what we're doing together. So it's the same thing for us. If we're going to follow Jesus, which we want to do and we have to do in this church, to follow Jesus, to preach the gospel, to get out there, to actually make a difference and bear some fruit with your life. Don't look back, because you'll fail if you look back. You simply won't make it as a disciple. Probably not even the first night, Jesus said to that one first guy. Like, I don't even have a place to lay my head. You won't make it. You got to put your head down and put your hand to the plow. Matthew chapter 8. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this chapter in the Bible. Lord, we ask that you just keep us strong through times like this. Lord, just help us, you know, keep our hands gripped on that plow. Keep our eyes focused on that point all the way across the field, Lord, so we can just keep pushing a straight line and keep driving a straight line, Lord. Help us not look back. Help us understand that sometimes in life you just gotta be a man and just drive forward, Lord. We love you. We thank you for this church and all the people that are faithful to this church, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.